Philippians chapter 3, the last part of it, beginning with verse 17. Let's ask the Lord to help us to learn this. Father, we open up our hearts as well as our minds that, Lord, we can retain and understand and then live out these truths. Lord, as you challenge us today, I pray that your Holy Spirit will fill us with the ability to do what you require of us to do. Lord, make us ready servants, standing our guard, looking forward to what you have for the future, but living today and making an impact in this world. Lord, I pray that you would show every person here this morning how much you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Our citizenship is in heaven. You know, whenever you leave the United States and travel to a foreign country, you have to have a little item along. What is it called? A passport. The passport is issued by the State Department. It says, in effect, that you are under the control and the laws of this country. Even though you're separated geographically, the United States swears in that passport to protect you and to govern your activity, even though you may not be here. Geographically, wherever you are a United States citizen, and you can enjoy all the rights and the privileges of being a citizen. In this section, verses 17 through 21, Paul sort of switches his analogy. Last week he talked about the Christian as an athlete running toward a goal. Before that he sort of spoke as an accountant. I count all things loss. I've tallied them up and I put them on the loss side instead of the asset side. Well, now he even gets to a new analogy, and that is the Christian as a citizen of heaven. And so he says, our citizenship, verse 20, is in heaven. Or as another translation puts it, we are citizens of the state or the colony of heaven. In this section, he contrasts living as a citizen versus living as a foreigner. Someone who is a natural-born citizen as opposed to someone who claims to be a citizen but is in effect a foreigner. Now, you can always tell, usually, a foreigner and a local. You can tell by the customs, by the language, by the looks. I mean, when I travel abroad, people know that I am usually not, I'm not from Thailand or the Philippines or... Now, when I go there, I try as best as I can to fit in. I try to eat what they eat. Sometimes I even eat worm burgers in the Philippines. I've eaten all sorts of weird things. I eat with my hands when I'm in India. Sometimes I try to dress like they dress. You know, in India they wear this sort of a dress men wear, this little dhoti it's called, and you wrap it around. Well, I figured, hey, I'm going to try this. So I try wearing one of these weird-looking wraparounds, but, I mean, how Asian do I look? Come on. With my white bird legs shining through. They say, this guy is not a local. You can tell that I'm a foreigner, that I don't belong to that country. I remember one time I was in England and I tried to pull off a good English accent. So I walk into a store and there's a man serving coffee and donuts and I say, pardon me, where is Piccadilly Circus and Trafalgar Square? And he goes, you're from California, aren't you? Dead giveaway. They knew I was a foreigner. But how did you know what state I was from? I couldn't figure that one out. The scripture many times in the New Testament calls you and I strangers, foreigners, and even aliens. We don't belong to this world. We are passing through. We are citizens of heaven. And it's normal for any citizen of any country to eventually become homesick for the country to which he belongs. And since we belong to the colony of heaven, since we're born again, we get homesick for it. It's sort of normal that we do. You know, in the book of Revelation, as John is seeing the future unfolding, he sees the vision of the throne of God. Of course, he sees the tribulation period, but toward the end, he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. He sees the things that are going to unfold. He gets so homesick that at the end of his writing, he says, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." It is normal for every citizen of heaven to become homesick for the country, heaven, to which he belongs. I love to travel. When I get to, it's one of my joys to travel abroad. I get to go to Israel or Asia or wherever. But I do get homesick. After a couple weeks, in my dreams, I smell my wife's cooking. You know, you start wanting to eat the pictures in the magazines that you see on the airplanes. You're homesick for the cooking, for the culture, for the love, for the people. And so he says in verse 20 and 21, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," or our body of humiliation, "that it may be conformed to His glorious body." Now, I have heard people say that Christians can be so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good, and that is true. And I've heard it put like, "You know, there's so much work to do here. How can you guys think about the rapture and about heaven? Don't you think that's selfish?" No, I don't think that's selfish. I think it's healthy. It says in the book of Colossians, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Listen to this. "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You know, I get so tired of hearing those who wait eagerly for the soon return of the Lord bad-mouthed. I hear it all the time. "Oh, you're always looking for the great escape." No, we're not. We're not looking so much for the coming of the Lord as for the Lord who is coming. And I think you can become so earthly-minded you're no heavenly good. You can become so bogged down with the cares of this world that you lose the fuel, the impetus to move along and serve the Lord. You become so worried about the trappings of this world that we're just traveling through as aliens, as strangers. We become so worldly minded. And the cares of this world, Jesus said, choke the seed of the word, or we become useless and ineffective. And I think there's a danger in not expecting the soon return of the Lord. Remember, Peter says of those people who say the Lord delays His coming, they become slothful. They become just kickback, and they're not really serving the Lord with the fervor that they once had. You know, you can remember it this way. You and I have two addresses, an earthly address and a heavenly address. Whatever your street address is, and then you've got one in heaven. You have a dual citizenship, but you should never forget that your real home is not here. We don't need to make so many plans and root ourselves here too deeply, but have a light touch with the world. Now, as Paul talks about this in these verses, it was very easy for the Philippians to grasp what he was saying, because Philippi was a colony of Rome. Anyone born in Philippi was considered a Roman citizen, though they were separated miles from Rome. They kept Roman law, Roman custom, they dressed in Roman clothes, they spoke Latin, and it was sort of a proud thing to be a Roman. "I am a Roman citizen. I enjoy the citizenship of Rome. Even though I'm not living in Rome, I'm a citizen." So the Philippians could grasp, as he says, our citizenship is in heaven, or we belong to the state of heaven, even though we're not there geographically. There was a real allegiance to the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we said at the beginning of this chapter, he talks about beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. There's a group of people who are in the church that are poisoning the minds of the Christians. And Paul, in this section, addresses that. He tells them to beware, to watch out for these fake pseudo-citizens of heaven. And he gives certain characteristics about them. Now, as we go through this, we've outlined it into three basic sections. You could look at it another way. We are to look for good examples in the body of Christ that we can follow, a pattern of godliness. We are to look out for fakes, and we are to look up for the coming of the Lord. Or you could divide it into three words. First of all, examples. Second of all, enemies. And third of all, our expectations. So first of all, let's look at the examples and imitating the right kind of a citizen. He says in verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and I tell you now even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." He says, in effect, imitate me. Copy my lifestyle. You might think, well, isn't that a little egocentric to walk up to someone and say, now, you want to be a Christian? Follow me. I'm exactly as a Christian ought to live. You could say, that's a little bit egocentric. Now, I think it's a little brave myself. Because you have to have a standard of living so that you're able to say, follow me. But in Corinthians, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. You see, that's the contingency. As he is following in his footsteps and provides an example for people, they are to imitate him because he is imitating the Lord. And so, in a brave sort of way, he says, observe my lifestyle. Watch the way I live. You can study my life. You can see what a Christian is like as you follow me. And, he says, other people. Note those who so walk, for you have us, not just Paul, but all of those certain individuals, you have us for a pattern. It brings to our attention the need of having a good example, and also the need of being a good example. Now, if I could for just a moment, I want to divide all of us in this church up into two groups. Those who are beginning in their walks with the Lord, the less mature, and the more mature, the seasoned believers. Those who need examples and those who need to be examples to other people. Now, I realize there's different stages of growth. Jesus said some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. There's different stages. It's hard to make the dividing line, but what I'm saying is that we all, at some point, need examples to follow, role models to watch. And also, we need sometimes to be those role models to younger believers. Maybe sometimes even a dual role, where we need to be following someone more mature and watching their life, and we need others less mature to start watching our lives. Two reasons for this. The first reason is that people can observe the truth lived out. People are more apt to follow your footsteps than to follow your advice. You know, people whom you share with at work or you talk to about the Lord, they want to see a sermon. At that point, they're not really interested in listening to a sermon. They want to watch one, and you are that sermon. Paul the Apostle says, you are our epistles, our letters, known and read by all men. That's a scary kind of a thought, isn't it? That people read your life as you live it out. Your life is an open book. They can look at your life and they say, okay, this guy is talking the talk. Let's see what he lives like. Your life becomes an open book. Instead of passing out a tract, you are the tract. People read that tract. And so there comes a need to be an example. And by the way, role modeling is the most effective educational process. It's by far more educational than even what I'm doing here preaching. To watch people live a life is more effective. Educators know this. Usually in classes they will have a theory part, and they'll have a lab part. Now this is the theory. Here's the charts. Here's the ideas and principles behind it, and then the class is taken into a setting where they can watch it work. You know, you can learn about putting this chemical and this chemical together, and if you do that, it'll explode. But it's another thing to go into the lab and put it together and poof, you'll never forget that lesson. The educational process is by far more effective when there's a role model. That was Jesus' example, by the way. He taught people like this. He taught the multitudes, but also in the Gospel of Mark, listen to this. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those that he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. Jesus took a group of men, group of 12. He didn't have them necessarily memorize verses of Scripture, but he certainly spent time with them. They could watch his life. He could personally provide OJT, on-the-job training. And that is how the disciples learned this effective role modeling, this life by an example, and Paul sets himself up as that kind of an example. Note and observe, fix your attention upon those who are worthy of being an example, and follow them as a pattern. You can watch the truth lived out. And Paul says, certainly you can watch my life. Now, as we all know, or should know, or someday will know, this works at home with children as well. Now, I'm becoming more aware of this as my child grows, and it will become more effective later. But children learn most by example, by imitation. They watch what dad does, they watch what mom does. That molds the early life and consequently the entire life of a child. I don't know if you remember years ago, but there was a commercial on TV and it was against smoking basically, and it was the like father, like son. And they had a father in a park and he folded his arms on a park bench, and so the little kid looks up at him, he goes, and the caption said, like father, like son. And then he did something else, crossed his legs, did something like this, or read a magazine. And the kid watched him and followed him, did the same thing, and the caption said, like father, like son. Then the man reaches into his thing, his pocket, and gets out a cigarette and lights it up and throws the pack down on the side. And the son picks up a cigarette and just looks at it, plays with it, and brings it toward his mouth in copying the father. And the caption again read with a question mark, like father, like son. In other words, you are a role model. You are an example. And it is desperately needed today, especially as a church grows to the size this is, that people take the initiative to, as the buzzword is, disciple other Christians. That is the buzzword, discipleship. I don't really like the word because it's overused and underrated. But it is an important concept to spend time to say no to non-involvement, to say no to being aloof and separate from people and say, I'm going to involve myself in a small group of people. I'm going to invest myself in their lives. I'm going to let them do the same. Now, for 5 years, we have urged and recommended that everyone in the fellowship gets involved in what we call kinships or small group fellowships. Some have, many haven't. Those that have are the better for it. They know the importance of getting together and locking in and learning by example, not just precept, not just the book, but by watching and by letting others watch them. And it's so important. Second of all, this example is important to avoid the wrong path. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I now tell you, even weeping. Now here's an epistle of joy, and Paul says, at this point I'm weeping. That they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Role modeling, that is being an example for people, is a safety feature. It's a built-in safety factor for young believers. Because there are many fakes, frauds, even wolves in sheep's clothing who claim to be Christians who are setting a bad example and doing embarrassing things for the rest of us. They're embarrassing the gospel. In the name of Jesus Christ, people do stupid things. No joke, I read of a man years ago who climbed up a flagpole naked in front of a whole group of people. And when the police finally came there and he came down, they said, why did you do this? The Lord Jesus Christ told me to. Oh, what a flake. And the reproach that that kind of mentality brings to the gospel. The bad example. Role modeling will keep us from swerving off of a path. You have a standard set before you, a good example, a guide, in a sense. Years ago, when we took a tour group to Jerusalem, I'll never forget this. We were telling the people, now listen, people, we're going through Jerusalem. There are narrow streets. There's a lot of vendors. There's a lot of people who would love your money. Stick close to the guide. Follow us. Don't separate yourself from the group. Wherever we go, if we turn right, turn right. If we turn left, we'll stop. We'll answer your questions, but stick close. Well, we were walking along, and we lost someone. We said, where's so-and-so? Where's Jerry? I didn't know where Jerry was. We went back through all the little nooks and crannies, and Jerry was in a store. He had just bought an expensive coat. Well, the coat itself was pretty junky, but he paid a high price for it. He was an American. They knew they could get a lot of money from him. And we were telling him, you know, you can get the same coat for a quarter of the price that you paid for it, right over here. But because he wasn't sticking with the group, he swerved off the path. He went into a store, and it ended up costing him a great deal. And so role modeling would be very good for keeping us on the path. Many walk of whom I have told you, and now even weeping, that they are the enemies, Paul calls them, of the cross of Christ. I don't know if you've ever had, I know some of you have, but I don't know if you've ever had a real role model, an example in your life, someone who maybe at the beginning of your Christian walk was there to provide an example. You could always count on he or she. You could call them up. You could watch their lives. I personally have had the advantage of having great examples, especially when it comes to the pastorate. I have watched people like Chuck Smith and others that I have admired and watching their lives. And so they have set a standard for me, a high standard. And because of the examples that I've had as an early believer, I've been able to spot frauds because of the example. You know, when you have an example of truth, it's easy for you to pick out something that's not true. You know, I know people who swear with their eyes closed they can tell the difference between Coke and Diet Coke. Can any of you do that? Yeah, some of you can because you know the real taste. None of this fake diet garbage, right? And when somebody gives you a Diet Coke, you go, oh, I can't handle the diet taste. I go, this is NutraSweet, man. You can't tell the difference. I can. Because they're used to the real thing. When they train bank tellers, we've told you before, when they want to train a bank teller to spot a fake bill, a fake, say, $20 bill, they have them study the real thing. They don't have them study all the fakes. Now, here's a fake last month, and here's a fake a year before. They have them study just the real thing. They're familiar with how it's laid out. They study it. They learn just the real item so that when a fake is passed over the counter, because they've studied the real thing, they know what it looks like. They're intimately acquainted with the truth. They can spot it just like that. And we need to be acquainted with the truth. And we need to find worthy citizens who are examples and to be those examples. Second of all, going on in our text, in verse 18 and 19, Paul describes these pseudo-citizens, he calls them enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and they set their mind on earthly things. The enemies of the cross of Christ. Now let me give you a little background so you can understand who he's nailing here. We mentioned that in the church of Philippi there was a group of legalistic teachers. What were their names? Judaizers. Good. The Judaizers were coming in, poisoning the minds of the believers, telling them they had to keep the rituals, the Mosaic law, to be saved. In doing that, they were detracting from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, saying that the blood of Christ really isn't sufficient to cleanse you from sin. You must keep it up by works, Otherwise, you're not saved. You must work for your salvation. That detracted from the work of Christ on the cross. It could be that he's referring to this group of people, or it could be that he's referring to another group of people. You see, there was not just one group of heretics in the early church. Unfortunately, there was a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different people. They came into the early church, and they poisoned their minds. It could be that he's referring to a group of people whose background was that of the Epicureans. The Epicureans were a Greek school of philosophy that taught that the chief goal in life was physical satisfaction. The highest goal was to enjoy every worldly physical pleasure and get all that you can before you die. They said, after all, if death ends it all, we might as well indulge now. Well, a lot of people were saved from that background. That was their background, that pleasure-oriented kind of a thought. And they were coming into the church as new believers with that kind of thinking. But there was another group of people that he could be referring to called the Gnostics. Now, this was a religious group, and these were heretics. They taught that there were only two realities in life, the spirit reality and the material, the matter. They said spirit is good, everything material is evil. Because the world was created out of matter, the whole world is evil and will always be evil. Because our bodies are matter, they will always be evil. Since they are always evil, but since the material world doesn't really count, you can do anything you want to with your body, as long as you keep your spirit okay. As long as you keep your spirit given over to the Lord, you can treat your body any way you want to. You can indulge in fornication, you can indulge in drunkenness, in anything you want to, because the body isn't important. After all, only the spirit is important. Some of the Gnostics even taught that a man wasn't complete until he dove into every worldly pleasure and experienced all that there was in life to experience, good and bad. Whoever this group was, they were a group of pleasure seekers. They were a group of people who were professing to be Christians, but were turning liberty into license. You can do anything you want to. Christians, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Live any way you want to. And Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. These are bad examples of the way a Christian ought to live, which goes to show that no one is totally and completely useless. He can always serve as a horrible example. And even these people whom he calls enemies of the cross of Christ are a bad example. Notice with me in verse 19, the characteristics of these guys. Whose end is destruction. That's their future. Whose God is their belly, or literally their appetites. Whatever they feel like they want to indulge in, they're governed by those appetites of the flesh. Whose glory, that's what they enjoy, their glory is in their shame. And they set their mind on earthly things. This is a group of people who is completely guided by the flesh. Whatever they wanted to do. Hey, let's go out and party. Hey, let's go out and do this. Hey, let's go out and do that. Whatever their body desired to do at that time, whether it was sexual, whether it was to eat, drink, and be merry, their life was governed by the flesh rather than the spirit. Paul says their end is destruction. They were totally self-satisfied, self-oriented. Whatever pleased themselves, that's what they got into. Now, I don't think anyone would disagree with the fact that our society is pretty much an Epicurean society, a pleasure-oriented society. I mean, we traffic in pleasure. We find out what people like, and we make them like what they don't even know they like. And we put it on television, and we say, you need this, you like this. And we go, yeah, I do. And we go after it. It was estimated recently that the money that's spent annually in the United States, that Americans spend, Americans give $3.5 billion a year to their churches, and they spend $150 billion a year for pleasure, including $4.5 billion on alcohol, $5 billion on TV and radio sets, $3 billion on boats and $1.5 billion on records. The appetites of our country is that of the here and now, the temporary, the fleshly appetites, the pleasure. Paul says they set their mind on earthly things. We need to be on the lookout for clever imitations. Because 95% of the American public says, I believe in God or an eternal spirit, I am a Christian. 95%. That means 9 out of 10 people that you meet out there will claim they believe in God or are Christians. Of course, we know that they're not living that way. They're not following the Lord and pursuing after Him and wanting to obey Him. It's just a nice little thing they can pin on their wall or on their heart saying, I'm a Christian. But in effect, they're not. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They set their mind or their horizons are no greater than the horizons of this world. In my high school, we had one girl who was an exchange student from Scandinavia, Sweden. She looked like a normal American. I mean, she dressed like an American. She ate like an American, which I don't know if that's good or bad. You couldn't tell that she was a foreigner until she began to speak. She caught the bus like everyone else. She looked like a normal part of the family with which she was staying, but she was a foreigner. She didn't have an American passport. She wasn't a citizen. She's a citizen of another country. But you couldn't tell by looking, just like you can't tell by looking, say at a crowd like this, who is a citizen of heaven and who isn't. I mean, there's not a halo or a glow over Christians. Oh, obviously there's the power of the presence of God here. He knows the Lord. See, He's glowing. He has a nice little halo up there. He's floating a few feet above the ground when He walks. We all come in the same door, we wear basically the same kind of clothing, we all look alike, but everyone among our ranks this morning is not necessarily a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, they might be a pseudo-citizen. They might even speak the language a little bit. Maybe they had a little bit of language classes in Christianese. And they know some of the Christian buzzwords, some of the holy vocabulary. And they can speak like anyone else, yet they're not a citizen. Their focus is narrow. Their scope is on earthly things, how they can please themselves, and their end is destruction, the Scripture says. And only the Lord knows the heart. Paul calls them enemies of the cross of Christ. Okay. In verse 19, we have sort of a test. If you want a test, if you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, or a test to see if you're a citizen of the world, apart from Christ, you could look at those last three characteristics. Their worship, their God is their belly, their enjoyment, the glory and their shame, and their scope. They set their mind on earthly things. Those are tests to find out what country you belong to. Now, undoubtedly, if you're a Christian, you definitely know it by a number of factors. But let's say you're doubting. How do you know? Well, take these three tests. How do you feel when you're among Christians? Are they your group? Are they your crowd? Or do you feel uncomfortable being around us? Do you feel more comfortable with, say, the partying crowd, the worldly crowd? When you get around them, you go, this is my kind of people. I feel comfortable and free with these kind of people. That's my scope. That's my limit. That's my enjoyment. And what things govern you? Do the appetites of your flesh rule you? Do you excuse the things that you do in the flesh? Do you say, well, I know we have fornication before we're married, but we love each other. God knows that. We sit our vows under a tree out in the wilderness. God knows that we love each other. And so you excuse the work that you do in the flesh, but you're controlled by your appetites. Or you say, I can smoke dope. I mean, it's natural, the herbs of the field and all. I've heard those excuses. And you're excusing yourself, calling yourself a citizen, but in effect, you're not. Finally, let's finish the last couple verses. The hope of heavenly citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, there's a contrast here from verse 20 to verse 19. He says, they claim to be citizens, but their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things, but our citizenship, in contrast to them, is in heaven. From which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He draws our attention to the future tense, and this is where Christians are to live. Not that they forget the present. Because if you have a true relationship with the Lord and you're waiting for the Lord, you're going to be influencing people now for the kingdom. But he says we are eagerly waiting, and there's a picture that he draws here of someone who is anticipating something happening, anticipating Jesus Christ's soon return. And it's normal to think this way. It is normal for a Christian to want the Lord to come back. I mean, Jesus said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, you'll be with me. Now, what Christian wouldn't look at that and say, I can't wait? What Christian wouldn't agree with John in the book of Revelation after he sees it all and he says, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus Christ. Man, I want to see that place. You've been decking out that joint for 2,000 years. I can't wait to scope it out and to live there eternally. It is normal. Our citizenship is in heaven. Remember Dorothy in Wizard of Oz? She clicked her heels and said, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. And all of a sudden, she was there. Wish it was that easy. But we have to eagerly wait for the Lord. Now, we look for a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told to look for the Lord. It says in Titus, it says, looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, I think one of the ways to tell a citizen of heaven and a citizen of this world is by this very test. When you hear that the Lord is coming back soon, does that excite you or frighten you? And I know some people that aren't too excited about the Lord returning soon, that Jesus Christ would come back to this earth, receive His own, and then people would be accountable to that. And that there would be a judgment following. They're not too excited about that. In fact, there was a bumper sticker years ago on a car that said, Jesus is coming soon, and boy, is he bummed out. He said it in a little different terms, but they weren't too excited. I'll never forget, as a young Christian, I was waiting for the Lord. I knew he could come back any time. The early church felt the same way. But I saw the signs coming together, and I thought, you know, the Lord could return any moment. I was excited. And I went over to a Bible study about 3 o'clock in the afternoon at someone's house. And I walked in there, and they said, be there at 3 o'clock. Well, I'll be there. And I walked in, no one was there. Their Bibles were on the floor. They had jars of iced tea on the floor. They had sweaters on the couch. What am I going to think? I thought, it happened. The Lord's come back, and He didn't take. And I was scared. I started repenting. God, what have I done? I repented. Anything. Everything I've done, I repent of again. Thought there might be a delayed reaction or something. I could have a second chance. I was so scared. Bread was cooking in the oven. It was over. You know, there was a kettle boiling, and it was boiling over. A few minutes later, all these people come in from the back door. Hi, Skip. And it wasn't a joke. They heard some kind of an airplane noise in the sky, and they all went out the back to check it out at the time I was coming in. Oh, but I was scared. Taught me to always be ready. Made a big impression on me. I want you to notice this word, though, in verse 20 as we go on. It says, we eagerly wait. We are eagerly waiting. I want to make this point extremely clear, that when we talk about waiting for the Lord, we're not saying shirk your responsibility. Go sit on a rooftop and wait for the Lord to come back. Get a little lounge chair and sit up on the roof and just, the Lord's coming back. We're told to be responsible. You are not to charge up on your master charge all sorts of things, hoping that you won't have to pay them back when the Lord returns. There is a responsibility that is denoted here. The word wait is a word for a welcoming committee. A welcoming committee who would welcome someone into their country, who would make preparations, who would be working hard to receive the person when he came home. Not just sitting around doing nothing. It's a welcoming committee. Jesus said, occupy till I come. Be busy until I come. And I remember when I first became a Christian and people were saying, I'm not going to go to college. The Lord's coming back too soon. Well, so what? I mean, it's good that the Lord's coming back soon, but maybe He wants you to be a witness in college to save that person. No, the Lord's coming back. It's just a waste of time. Well, that's been 13, 14 years. Wouldn't have been a waste of time. We are not called to veg out until the Lord comes. We are called to occupy and to be responsible until He comes. We are eagerly waiting, but we are constantly involved in our society, in all aspects of life, until the Lord returns. He can come any moment, but He might not come today or tomorrow or in a month. He might not come in a year or in 5 years. That's up to Him. We believe the coming is soon, but we can't pinpoint it, so occupy till I come. There's a story of Pompeii, the city that fell into the ocean or was destroyed, much of it by a volcanic eruption. They did archaeology, and they found people buried alive under volcanic ash, buried in the positions that they died in. Many of them were fleeing outside of homes or up to the lofts of the homes or in the basements, and they were found that way in the archaeological diggings. They found one Roman guard, though, or not a Roman guard, a sentinel from Pompeii, who was holding a spear at a city gate, completely upright, holding both hands on the spear, not moving one iota, in the same position that the commanding officer left that person in when the destruction came. And thousands of years later, they dug it up and they found the guy still holding onto his spear. May the Lord find us at our post, at our duty when He returns. Not saying, oh, the Lord's coming back, I'll just do nothing. But be involved, standing guard at the post where He puts us. If He puts you in the secular world to work, be there until the Lord changes it. Be an influence there. If He's called you in full-time ministry, be there. But occupy till He comes. Be busy till He comes. That's what this word means. Second of all, in verse 21, and we close with this, there's a promise, and it's a very welcome promise. He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He's able to subdue all things to Himself. This speaks of physical change in this outward shell that we call our body. It's like a chrysalis turning into a butterfly. Someday we're going to spread our wings and fly. He's going to change this lowly body. And you know what the word lowly means? It means cheap. Valueless. You know, they always estimate every year, every couple years, if you broke down the human body into the essential elements, it'd be worth, you know, a few bucks. I don't know what it is now. Maybe the inflation's up to $4.50 or something. But he says the cheap, valueless body in comparison to the body that He's going to give you. I mean, there's a welcome promise there that God is going to change this physical body that Paul calls, in other places, a tent, a flimsy tent. And He's going to give us a new body. This body is subject to decay and death. It is appointed to man once to die. That's what this body is subject to. As soon as a person is born, he begins a death process, a winding down. But God's going to give us a body that will not decay. It's not subject to death. It will be suited to the environment of heaven. Now, this body is great for the earth, but there are some places this body is not suited for. You can't just go out into outer space with a sweater on like this. You need a space suit. You need to be all wrapped up for the environment of the moon or of space. You can't live in heaven in this body. God will give you a new one. And as I was in the hospital a couple weeks ago, I thought of this promise. It's going to be great to have a body. You don't have to put IVs in it. You don't have to put medicine into it. It will never, ever, ever die. It is not subject to decay or the natural processes. It is a brand new body. Last night on television. Yes, I do occasionally watch television. There was the Lifestyles of the rich and miserable. I mean, rich and famous. No joke. There was a guy on there making all sorts of money, making custom caskets wired for sound. You can order a casket. This is good news, I'm sure, to many of you, that you can order a casket today that has a stereo system in it that plays your favorite music after you die. Some of the caskets have a video monitor so that you can see the outside world. And some of them have intercoms on them so that you can hear the prayers of people outside. What a joke. Hey, people buy these things. That's the dumbest part of it all, is that people go, ooh, that sounds good. I have news for you, man. This body is going to be, it's going to be decaying. It has no, you can't see or hear or anything else. But God promises us a new body. And the scripture says that we groan for that day. And some of you, the older you get, you groan more. You come a little slower, a little more achy, more wrinkles, more hair falls out. Sometimes you bite into a steak and your teeth stay there. And you know that you're getting older and you can't wait for the Lord to come and deliver you and give you a new body. I was meeting with a precious missionary. Oh, he was in his 80s. He came to Albuquerque and we were eating lunch. Maybe he's in his 90s. Anyway, he's very old. And we were eating Chinese food. And he was sitting there and his muscles in his mouth aren't working. They're are drawn way back. And so he drools. He can't help it. He's kind of embarrassed about it. He'd be eating and be starting to drool and he'd wipe it off. And he stopped in the middle of his meal and said, Skip, excuse me for this. He began to explain the problem. He says, the house is getting old and the faucet leaks. He said, I can't wait to be delivered from this. And that's a welcome promise. Let me close with a letter. It wasn't written to me, but it was written to a pastor in California years ago. He was going to preach on heaven, he said, the next Sunday, he told his congregation. That week he got a letter from an aged man who heard him on the radio. Hears him every week. He says, next Sunday I hear that you're going to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I have a clear title to a bit of property there. I've had it for 55 years. I didn't buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at a tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is non-transferable and it's not a vacant lot. For more than a half a century, I have been sending materials out which the greatest architect and builder in the world has been building me a home which will never need to be remodeled or repaired. It'll suit me perfectly, individually, a custom job. Termites can never undermine the foundation, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire can't destroy it. Floods can't wash it away. No locks will ever be placed on the doors, for no vicious person can enter that land where my home is. It's now almost completed, and it's ready for me to move into. There's a valley of a deep shadow between me, or between that place and where I live here in California. I can't reach my new home without passing through that valley. But you know, I'm not afraid, because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley long ago and took away all of its gloom. He stuck by me through thick and thin ever since we met 55 years ago, and I hold his promise in printed form. That's his passport, the Bible. In printed form that he'll never forsake me or leave me alone. I hope to hear your sermon on heaven next week from my home in L.A., but I don't know if I'll be able to. My ticket to heaven has no date mark for the trip, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. I'm all ready to go. So I might not be here next Sunday night, but I'll see you there. And it was signed. We're passing through. We often forget about it. We're citizens of heaven. And like a lot of the signs in national parks say, they say, take nothing but pictures. Leave nothing but footprints. As we're traveling through this world, we should have a light touch, because you can't take anything with you. And so we should have a light touch as we travel through. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have prepared for us a beautiful home, and Lord, it's that kind of knowledge that makes us fit and equipped to go on and to tell others about you. It gives us a real zeal and fuel to live a godly life, knowing that you could come at any time. You told us to be watching, to be ready for your coming. You exhorted on that constantly. Lord, we thank you for the home that you've given us. Thank you for our citizenship being in heaven. Give us discernment to watch out for those who say they are, but they aren't. And Father, please, turn us into examples. And Lord, provide for those younger ones who need the exampling. Provide, Lord, that role modeling that we need. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.